Well, in good Reformation style, we pick up where we left off last week, and we're in the book of Ephesians, and I encourage you to turn there with me if you'd like to follow along. I encourage you to do that. Chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 17 in just a minute. Anybody ever dressed up as somebody else? It's that time of the year, you know. Sometimes I've done it accidentally. In my former church, it was a big church. We re-robed up, you know. It was one of those. We had robes on. And occasionally, I only preached every now and then. I was kind of the fourth string preacher. But the room was big enough, and we were all robed up. And so occasionally, I'd go out into the narthex, and I would be thanked for the wonderful sermon I just preached. That's one of those I sent to the search committee I'll be referencing through the sermon day right off, and I'll give credit some of the time, and some of the time I won't be giving credit to a pastor named Rankin Wilburn, who pastors out in California, out near Disneyland apparently, and he says he's got a friend who used to be Mickey Mouse. That is to say, she got to dress up in the Mickey costume and roam Disneyland. And as Rankin Wilburn tells her story, she had grown up just always craving approval. Anybody do that? Just craved attention and approval more than she felt like she could ever get or be filled up with. But when she put on Mickey, she got it. I mean, people just flocked to her, and they loved her. They loved Mickey. And she said it gave her a picture, as she was a believer, it began to give her a picture of what it meant to be dressed up in somebody else's righteousness. That when she was at Disneyland and she was in Mickey's righteousness, that must be something like it must be now to be clothed in Christ's righteousness before the Father. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's it. And I just got 2 points, Kevin. Mine are longer than Kevin's, though. You know that. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Not about being in Mickey, but about being in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, the one who has done this, planned it for all eternity, conceived of us always as being in your Son Jesus, and now in space, time, and history, you've sent your Spirit and sealed us into such a one as Jesus. In Jesus we would be. We just ask that we could taste that this morning, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, God's Word, hear it. Now I say this, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, God's word, he does bless it to his people. Again, if your Bible is set out like mine, you've got two pretty long paragraphs, and one of them is that what happened, and the other one is that what now. You can look at your Bibles along the way, it'd be helpful to you. First of all, just notice, there's a sense in which Paul picks up where he started. Dave preached to, by the way, if you didn't hear that, go online and get that sermon on the first half of this chapter. Dave preached it brilliantly last week. But where we are in verse 17 kind of picks up with the I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, and so forth. And then Paul breaks into and talks about the church as what Dave laid before us last week. And then verse 17, he picks back up. He said, now I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Paul has really, at this point, he has gotten personal and very particular, and the words he chooses are strong words. When he says, this I say, those were words that Ephesians and those anywhere in the Greco-Roman world of that day, they would have recognized those words. They had heard those words before, that I say, it's I decree, you might even have another translation. And those were the words where the Roman governor or perhaps the emperor himself would send out an edict, and he would say it that way, I decree that. And this is what Paul's done here. He's used familiar kinds of words, and they're real strong, very strong. It's interesting. He's talking, the Ephesian church, just by way of review, the Ephesian church, these were mostly Gentiles. That's us. In other words, these weren't mostly Jewish believers who had come to understand Jesus as Messiah. Out there in the hinterlands, out there where Paul was going to the Greek-speaking world, these were Gentiles. Were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. But he look how he says it in verse 6. He said, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of, what's the word? Their minds. And so all of a sudden, Paul's saying, you're not Gentiles. Now, he said earlier in the book, we've talked about that now the church, it doesn't really matter what you are, that you're in Christ. And so it's kind of like he says, who cares? But what he's saying here is there was a Gentile way of walking. There was a way of doing this, and it's not theirs any longer. They're not part of that. There were predictable ways that Ephesian and other Gentiles lived. If you had lived in their neighborhoods, you would have preferred to have lived next door to one of the rare Jewish people in the neighborhood. They would have mowed their lawn. There was a can out in front of my house this morning. Our neighborhood doesn't usually have a lot of litter in it, but as I drove over here in the dark this morning, there was a can sitting there, and I thought real seriously about scooping that thing up, because you know, get that can out. You start getting the cans. Next thing you know, there's more cans. But I thought to myself, I scooped that can up. I don't know what kind of can it is. It may be. Next thing you know, I get pulled over for open container. I mean, I thought about this, didn't I? I probably thought about it way too long. But because I drive real slow on the way over here watching for deer, and I'm just thinking I get pulled over for somebody driving too slow because he's got an open container. So I laughed at it. Did you pick that up, Lisa? You'd have rather lived next to one of those guys that picked up the cans or that didn't throw the cans out than the Gentiles, because Well, Paul, in verse 18, he kind of tells us how it goes. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hard heartedness. Paul, you almost have to diagram Paul's sentences because he is a logician. He's thinking logically, and he's got a lot of these therefore. This time, it's kind of backwards. He's got the order of the words different from the order of the logic. He really starts out with the explanatory part of verse 18. Wake up out there. The explanatory part is due to the hardness of their heart. So what he's starting out with, the starting place, is the hardness of their heart. And it's a willful, culpable, purposeful, that is, they've decided to harden their hearts against what's obvious. I mean, they're thinking, the heavens declare the glory of the God. You know, what's up there? It shows his handiwork. It's kind of out there. You can't deny it. And also, we're told and we understand that we have these consciences, our kind of built into, or hardwired into us, as we kind of know some things are wrong. We get disagree about some of these things, but what some things are wrong and some things are right. He said, even what they knew, they decided to pay no attention to. And therefore, their verse 18 at the top, therefore they spiral down into not understanding things and being cut off. And then he says, verse 19, so they become callous. They become hard. They can't feel anything. Got those calluses. And giving themselves up to sensuality. Now, that seems like opposites, doesn't it? It says they can't feel anything. They've given themselves up to feeling things. You see it? They've got calluses, but what they want to do is feel everything. They want to sense everything. So what Paul is saying is that this old way of living, and by the way, as one of the writers says, outside of Christ, we're all that. The whole world apart from Christ is Gentile. And so we're all this way. And what he's saying is, or were this way, is that when we harden ourselves against the things that we know, we kind of deny the things that then there's a callus that grows over our hearts. And then we spend all of our time and our energy trying to feel things, trying to get something to happen. And we'll do anything, we'll justify anything to get the feeling. We will, you see, it starts out with my being refusing to feel and know what I should already know, and it spirals down into my using people to get something. It's kind of a road to nowhere, but it spirals downward. That downward spiral is personal, but it's not just me. It's interpersonal. My downward spiral into callousness will take you with me. It'll take you with me down into where I'm going. And what I'll do is to get some kind of feeling, I'll use whatever you are and whatever you've got. It may be approval. It may be something I want from you physically. It may be some power that you've got. Maybe your network. I don't know. Maybe I want some of your stuff. But I want something from you, and I'll use you if my heart is hard. Rather, the call is to feel the things that you need to feel. If I will not sense the things that I really need to sense, what's really wrong. By the way, here's a Reformation reference to Luther. Luther said one of the great things about the gospel is you get to call what's wrong, wrong. You get to call a thing what it is. And so, in this case, if I can call a thing what it is, that is the things that really do hurt me, the really the things that really have gone awry in my life, things I've done, things done to me, if I can call them what they are and feel the hurt of that, see, I'll do it the other way. If I don't do that, if I won't acknowledge what has really hurt me, whether it's something I did or something done to me, what I lose is the capacity to feel what hurts. And so when I deal with you, I won't have any idea. I will have closed myself off from what hurts you. It's like, I don't know about hurt. I don't do hurt. I don't do grief. And so I close myself off from that. And so when you come, and I'm not talking about me, okay, you go to each other. But if they come to us and we won't feel hurt, then what hurts them, we just can't get a grip. We can't feel that. What's that about? And it may not really be on purpose that we do it. It's just kind of like we've gone through that spiral. And if we can't feel each other's hurts, here's the next thing that happens, is we can't imagine what it is that we do that hurts you. You see? If I won't hurt, I don't know anything about hurt. I don't know anything about what hurts you. And so when I do that to you that hurts, I'm like, what did I do? And you've been there. You've had people say things to you that you can't. Did they really say that? Could they really stand in here in front of me and other people and say that? You see, it may not be that the person who does that meant to drive the spike in your heart. The starting place was that they don't know anything about hurt. Whatever it is that really digs into their soul that they need to grieve about, they're not going to do that. So they won't know anything about that. You see, I'm doing the same steps, okay? You got it? Don't know anything about that. So they can't imagine what hurts them. They've closed themselves off to that understanding up in verse 18. And so they don't understand what's happened, what could possibly hurt you. And so when put me back in. So when I do it to you, I'm like, what did I do? I'll do things that hurt and feel no remorse, no sympathy, seared conscience, calloused. Paul says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. I love the editors here, the translators. They gave us an exclamation point. Look at it with me. Which verse is that? I get so wrapped up in the thing. Where is that? But that is, somebody say that for me. Verse 20, I knew it. Yeah, did you have an exclamation point? But that is not the way you learn Christ. Now, those exclamation points are not inspired, but I think the translators got it right. That's not the way you learn Christ. Strange way of talking, isn't it? You ever learn anybody? We don't talk like that, do we? How's it going with you and Lisa? Well, we've had our second date. I think I've learned her. You say, yeah, that's not the way. We tell you don't learn. You don't. One of my favorite young adult authors, Jessica Khoury, some of you may know her by another last name, in her book Origin, title of which has been stolen, and we're thinking about calling a lawyer here at the church. Phil, are you here? We need help. But one of my favorite lines in her first book is the protagonist, the woman who's the center, the young woman who's the center of the story, young lady who's the center of the story, is talking to her mother about another person in the story, and she says to her mother, she's not a math problem. You can't subtract the parts of her you don't like. See, that's the way we think of, that's what we think about knowing. She's not a math problem. And so What Paul's saying is you learned Christ. He's not a math problem. You know, you can learn some doctrines. Good, do that. You can learn math, and you can learn some languages. You can learn some things. But what Paul is saying here is you came to know Him. You received Him as a living person. And as you received Him as a living person, He began to shape the way you think and the way you are and what you do. And so to know, to learn Him, that is to know Him, is it's to have a relationship with Him and to be changed by Him. Nothing subtracted. And you read on, there's another funny phrase in here. The translators this time, as much as I like the way they put the marking, the punctuation, they come down and they say here in verse 21, and you heard about Him. If you still have your pen out from Kevin's announcements, take your pen and mark out the word about. It isn't in there. It's not in the original language, and there's a few translations. If you just go look and, you know, get a stack of translations out, you might find one or two that translate it directly the way the original language does. There's no about in there. It actually says, you heard Him. You heard Him. By the way, that's Dave's sermon last week. You heard Him. When He was preached to you, you didn't just hear about Him. You heard about Him, but you heard Him. I can't for the life of me see why they left that out. I mean, they stuck that in, that about. You see, Christ is the teacher. You heard Him. He's the subject matter. And actually, He's actually the atmosphere. As one of the old ancients, that's redundant, says, He's the school. He's the teacher. He's the subject matter. He's the school. That is, the truth is in Jesus, as you see there in our text. The subject, the teacher, the school. St. Patrick, 5th century, way before the Reformation. Let me read. This is a little piece of verse from good old St. Patrick. He says, Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. So Paul says, this is what's happened to you. And notice past tense. He said, you received Him. This is what happened to you. As the truth is in Jesus, you've put off everything else. Again, Dave referenced Eustace from Lewis's Narnia trilogy. I'm going to go to the prequel of the one that Dave used in the Don Treader, The Voyage of the Don Treader. We get Eustace. Out of greed, avarice, wanting to have stuff, fell in love with the dragon's treasure, fell asleep on it. He'd put a dragon's treasure gold bracelet on his arm. And when Eustace, the little boy, wakes up, lo and behold, he's not a boy anymore. He's a dragon. And being a dragon, he's got bigger limbs than he had as a little boy, and the gold bracelet he's put on his arm is digging into him, and it hurts like nothing else. He's hurting. And along comes Aslan, the great and wonderful and powerful and loving lion. And along comes Aslan. Aslan leads him to a mountain stream, a mountain lake perhaps, a garden, a well is the word that Lewis uses. And Eustace says, if I could just jump in that water, it would soothe the, it would, this was, and Aslan said, well, first, you got to get undressed. And so he says, well, I can start doing that. And so Eustace, with his dragon claw, starts trying to pull the skin off. And he pulls and pulls and pulls, and it comes off, doesn't hurt, comes off, but every time he pulls, there's more there. He pulls off this, and he pulls off that, and then nothing happens. And Aslan says, you're going to have to let me undress you. And it says that he was desperate, but he was afraid. And then here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, but it hadn't worked. Anyway, Aslan pulls off the old dragon skin, leaves him skinny and bare. And then I read again, and then he, Aslan, caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for it was tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. So that's what's happening here. And before we move on to the other point, I want you to get the tenses. It's very important to look at this. He says, that's not how you learned him, past tense. This is how you learned him, past tense. What we've read so far are not commands. They are declarations. They're not imperative. Do this, do this, do this. They're saying, this is how you learned him. This is what happened to you. You see. This is what happened. You learned this to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23, and to put on the new self created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, now in Christ, this restoration has begun. That's what's happened to you. It's already begun. What Christ did when he came, you see, he put on your skin. You see, he put on your nature so that he could give you his. He put on your nature, became a man. Just like you're human, he became human. In order that you might be a human the way now the resurrected, risen, ascended, glorified Christ is human. That's where he's taken you. But in order to do that, he became what we are. And not only did he do that, he went down that spiral staircase and came all the way to where we are. That is, he took your sin on himself. And so that's what Paul says in one of his other letters. He says, he didn't know any sin, this Jesus Christ. He didn't have anything to do with it. But he became sin so that you might be the righteousness of God in him. That is, you get to put on Christ because of what he did. So what now? Okay, point two. I'm going to run through these. Real quick, he runs. He says, therefore, having done this, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth as neighbor. We're members of each other. Tell the truth. This is great news. This is why, by the way, we read the law earlier. The law becomes really good news to the person who's in Christ because it's so much easier way to live. If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. You see, he said, so just tell the truth. The reason we lie, you see, is because we're afraid that if somebody really knows, that we're going to lose what it is that would kill us. You know, if somebody really knows what I'm like, if they really know me, then, but if I'm in Christ, come on, tell me the worst. I'm in Christ now. He says, anger. He's not giving you a command to be angry. He's just saying you're going to be angry. In fact, if you've never been angry, you need to come talk to me now. Because you're calloused. You're back where we were a minute ago. If you've never been hurt by anything, to be angry is to say something's wrong and something needs to be done about it. So there's a time for that. But what Paul is recognizing here by the Spirit is that even if there's something that I need to be angry about, I need to remember that the angry person is messed up. I might need to be angry, but my anger is coming from a person who has deeply messed up. So I just need to be aware of that. Be careful about that. Recognize and monitor your own sin. Francis Schaeffer says, I'll just put it this way, I'm going to go ahead and quote him. When I'm right, I can be wrong. It's not wrong to be right, but it's wrong to have the wrong attitude in being right and to forget that my relationship with my fellow man must always be personal. If I really love a man as I love myself, I long to see him be what he could be on the basis of Christ's work. How careful I must be every time I see a situation where I'm right and another man is wrong, not to use it as an excuse to scramble to a superior position over that man. And Paul goes on, he said, and don't nurse it. Whatever provoked you. You know, what we like to do is we'd like to take something that has provoked us. That's really the word here. What he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He's really, don't let the sun go down on your provocation. That is, don't take your provocation and set it up on your bureau, on your dresser, or next on your nightstand. Don't do that with your cell phone, either though. Don't set it there or put it under your pillow and nurse that provocation night after night after night after night. Don't do that. He says, when you do that, what you're doing is you're giving the devil a place from which to be a sniper. He said, don't do that. Don't give the devil a room in the Mandalay Bay Resort. Because when I keep that little provocation that really irked me, and by the way, I might have been right about the provocation. But if I nurse it and use it as a kind of a purpose for getting up in the morning, what I'm doing is I might as well be, what is it, room, the 32nd floor, room 132. Don't do it. The next one, stealing to give, and that's real easy. Don't steal. Work so you can give stuff away. And this is really wonderful. This is the easy one on here as far as what it means. You know, don't steal, give. But look at that. You can give to anyone in need. Here's a law that there is no limit on keeping it. You can just keep this all over the place. You get one wife, but you get lots of people in need, you see. You can give your life away and your stuff away over and over again. That's fun. Your tongue, don't curse in any sense of the word. I'm going to just skip that one quickly. He sums it up. He runs back through the list a bit. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. And then he sums it all up this way in verse 32. He said, here's the opposite of all that. If you want to know what it looks like, if you put off that old Gentile, that, you know, that way, that callous, take off the calluses and put on Christ. Here's what it looks like. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's it. If you want to know if that's happened, that's it. That's the mark in Christ. Wilburn, in his book, gives a couple of tests. I'm going to give you these two tests. He says, first of all, here's when you can know whether this has gone on with you, that you're in Christ, okay? That you're in that. He says, first test by which you can determine whether that radical nature of union with Christ is sinking in is to ask this, are you threatened by it? So the first step is, does this whole thing bother you? Is it threatening to you? It was threatening to Eustace, you see. Is it threatening to you? Before you can rest, I'm quoting, in the comfort of your new identity in Christ, you have to see how frightening it can be. Union with Christ gives us a new identity, but to accept it requires leaving behind the old life we've always known. I remember hearing a young Ugandan Christian, this is decades ago, telling the story in a room full of some of us, at that point, young adults, of his coming to Christ. And he was walking through the Ugandan bush after his encounter in which he'd come to know the Lord Jesus. And he was making his way down the underbrush, narrow trail, and he came across two other Ugandan men, and he was just sobbing. And they looked at him, and they said, "What's the matter with you? You look like you just lost your last friend." And he said, "Yeah, I just left them back there. My friends, my sins, those things I left them back. I left them back there." There's going to be that if the new reality is really sinking in. But the other one is, here's the other test. Do you find if it's radically threatening, is it also radically comforting? The idea that you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, you are forgiven. You ought to laugh when we say, "And I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Because you know the joke. You know what you did. You know what you did this morning or didn't do. And when we stand here and say to each other before God, and in the forgiveness of sins. So deeply, deeply comforted. You're a new self. You're in union with Christ. That's how you learned Him. And guess what? You subtract nothing. You see, subtract nothing from Him. You get all of what He is. And that's who you're dressed in this morning if you belong to Him. Let's pray. And so, Father, we ask You now to feed us on Jesus, that this union with Him, that we could taste it and know it all the better and continue to grow in it and into it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet me down front. We'll come to the table.